It's good to see so many of you are back for the evening service. I was saying to the people I was having lunch with that back home in Zambia, I normally end up with about one third of the congregation back. So you can see that I'm quite encouraged about this. Although I do need to state that we have a much younger congregation. I am among the very oldest in the church, and a lot of them then have very young children that they have to sort of take care of, and then we also have a lot of students that make up our morning congregation who then head back to their university campuses and so forth. So even as I'll be speaking this evening from Malachi 1, and one of the areas of application that I'll be dealing with is that of setting aside the Lord's Day, one as a pastor has to recognize the slightly different situations that a lot of our people are in, so that we don't think that everybody who doesn't come out the second time is guilty of not honoring the Lord's Day. I think any pastor will recognize that we are in different situations. But all the same, please turn with me to Malachi and chapter 1. Let me briefly introduce afresh what I am doing in this chapter before we jump into especially verse 5 all the way down to the end of this chapter in verse 14. Basically what I spoke about was a major lesson that we can learn from this prophecy, and it's the fact of sort of unfulfilled aspirations. And what was happening here was that the people of Israel had come back from their captivity and would have been anticipating from some of the major prophecies that had been there prior to their coming that they would walk literally into a golden era, that Israel was going to know a season that it had never known before. But as we went on to see, in fact, as you make your way through Malachi, you see that there was a lot that was still going wrong in their worship, in their family lives, and indeed, even the fact that politically, they were still very much under another government, though they were allowed to get back to their land. And what I was seeking to deal with there is the same sort of unfulfilled aspirations that we might have with respect to the Christian church. We probably know that statement, that if you do find a perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. Okay. But to begin with, there isn't a perfect church. We all admire at a distance until we have joined. Then we realize that, yes, we are among fellow sinners, and there is a lot that still need to be fixed among the people of God. But whether we are contributing positively or negatively to this ambience of the Christian church largely depends on a number of factors. And here in this first chapter, I mentioned the fact that it depends on whether we have grasped the eternal love of God on the one hand, and also whether we have grasped the glory that ought to be given to our eternal God. That even here below, we should show something of the greatness, the grandeur, of our God. So, at the beginning of this chapter, we saw that with respect to the people of Israel doubting God's love. He said to them, I love you, or I have loved you, showing that this is something historical. It's there in black and white. It's there in history. It's something that should not be questioned. And yet we still saw how their response was, ha, how have you loved us? And God then went on to show especially the spiritual environment, the way in which he has loved them relative to those who were not his people. And so that's what we looked at. And you will recall, I mentioned from the statement, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, that often we seem to be surprised, if not put off by the thought that Esau was hated, when in actual fact we should be surprised, completely surprised, that Jacob would have been loved at all, because he was a sinner who deserved everything that is spoken about concerning Esau. Well, towards the end of that paragraph, we have the words in verse 5, your own eyes shall see this major contrast, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In other words, as we go into the future, and you see this contrast between Esau, in other words, those who are not God's covenant people and God's covenant people, it is at that point that you will pause and say, wow, what a great God this is. That he even has the authority, the power to dispense or to deal with those who are not his people as he pleases. Now, it is that view of a sovereign God who has power over all that really should be in the ambience, in the atmosphere of the Christian church now. Not simply waiting for it when eternity comes to an end. And so, as we come to the end of this chapter, let's just quickly go to the end first, and then we will come back to verse 5 and 6. God says there, halfway through verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So it's not just within Israel. It's not just within the borders of Israel, but you are going to say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. That this is a God who deserves to be worshipped, to be loved with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. Often, within the context of the church, when we see that the church is not what it really ought to be, somehow we tend to think that it's simply God who is holding back the blessing. That God is not hearing our prayers. That somehow we want God to bring about a season of revival, renewal, and so forth, and it's him who's holding back. The question is, are you sure? Could it be that we, who are his people, are not playing our role appropriately? That we do not, as individuals, recognize who he is, and therefore give him the worship that is due to his name. Well, That question is what God now settles with his people through Malachi. Look at the way he begins. And it's fairly evident that they are not aware of exactly what I've just talked about. And as a Christian church, we can be equally guilty. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? God is saying to them that I am a master. I'm a king. I'm like a father. But you are not treating me as such. And they go, are you sure? They're surprised about that. And as I hope to show in a few moments, the Christian church can often be like that. We'll come to it. But what is even more incriminating is when God says, fine, let me show you what you are doing that I am seeing. And of course, I see it as deeply disrespectful. Verse 7 and verse 8. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? He even goes on to say, and when you present that to your governor, will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? I think the point he's making there, especially that he's making it to priests, is enough to show us where that problem is. Because surely, when these animals are being brought, the first task of a priest, before he even slaughters them, is to examine them. And yet, even seeing that these are lame and blind and crippled and so forth, diseased animals, all the priests would do is basically to pinch their noses and slit the throat, take the blood, and still offer it. Despite knowing that the God who is there has stated, he stipulated the kind of animals that would be accepted in his place. And here's that question. Try and take these same animals to your governors. Let's see whether they will say, well done. He made this appeal simply to common sense. That's all. Common sense. And I think it's vital for us who claim to be the people of God to genuinely challenge ourselves. That if we claim that God is the great God, the sovereign one of the entire universe, that he is worthy of worship, then we should relate to his worship, activities related to his worship, in a way that reflects it. But let's admit it, often that is not the case. In terms of time, we rob him of the time that he has set aside. One day out of seven is to be mine, he says, set apart for my worship. And no, that's the day for sport and for fun and for recreation and squeezing a quick 1 hour of worship and get away with it. I remember a friend of mine in South Africa who was a pastor, and his friend said to him that if you want to grow your church, have two services. He says, have an early morning service and then one which is later in the morning. And he said, what's going to happen is this. A lot of individuals who are nominal Christians will come for the early morning one, because they want to have the rest of the day for fun. And then he said, just make sure therefore that that service is a gospel preaching service. And as people get converted and sanctified, they start migrating to the second service. And trust me, that's exactly what began to happen. Now, I'm not suggesting we use tricks, but the point I'm making is that that's the bane of nominal Christianity. Is to give to God the least so that I can quickly go and do my own thing. It's the same with money. We want to give him the small change, as it were. One of the sins I still remember from my childhood days was that as we would go to church, when my parents would park in the car park, before we get in the church building, they would give us some money, which we should go and put in the offering bag. They were teaching us to give to the Lord. And what we'll do is we'll get that money, put it into one pocket, and then when it's time to give in the house of the Lord, we'll use the other pocket to give. And that's where we had the small change, you see. So we were making a profit from going to church. That's one of the sins the Lord has forgiven me for through Christ. But we can easily be people like that, who will even argue against tithing, not because of the issue of doctrine, but because we want to give less. Now, don't mind if you're arguing and you give more. That's fine. But all in an effort to give to the Lord as little as we possibly could. And we complain when there are areas where we need to give more, perhaps to missions and other ministries that further the work of the kingdom. May I also throw in our worship in terms of song and singing? That we do so absent-mindedly. It's just a song that's on the screen or in the book, and while we're going through those words, our minds are on everything else, and we are singing half asleep. And surely anybody who is looking at us, if they were to concentrate on us, would see that our hearts are not in the singing. We can sing before the throne of God above. There is this perfect plea in our Savior, and this is nothing. So the person who is there, yes, a fellow human being, is already thinking, well, whoever this person is just waiting for the whole thing to finish. Someone quite rightly observed, it's a book I read in the early 1980s, that the Christians who often sit like wooden statues in church on Sunday in the morning will be shouting like Apache warriors in the stadium in the afternoon. They come alive where now it's sport, and there they are with everything, even wanting to kick the television screen in when whoever their guy is hasn't done what he's supposed to do. Again, there ought to be the heart in our worship. And the God who knows all things, who sees all things, is the one who is saying, yes, you are there in body, but you are not there in heart. Your singing is not really what singing is all about. So I can multiply examples, but all that is New Testament application of what it would have meant for these Israelites when the Lord was saying, attempt it with your governor. Attempt it. And see whether he will be pleased with you. We tend to put on a little more effort to an earthly potentate, an earthly one, when really we ought to do 1,000 times more for he who is 1,000,000 times more in terms of worth. So then the Lord finally comes back to them and says, okay, now, having challenged you this way, why are you surprised when I don't answer your prayers? Why? Verse 9. He says, and now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. That's the plea that is being made to the priests. And then he says, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor on any of you, says the Lord of hosts? The point there is this, that here we are saying, God, we need a day of refreshment, of revival, of renewal. We want to see a better day in our families, in our individual lives, in the church, wherever it is that God's people are. Surely there should be that distinction that makes the people on the outside world see that there truly is a God in Israel. Then he's saying, but just look at yourselves. Look at your lack of devotion to me. Should you be expecting this? In other words, as I said at the beginning of my message, we tend to somehow suspect that it's God who's holding back the blessing. That's why we are not what we really ought to be. The light to the nations. And God is saying, it's you. Look at how you relate to me. Look at how you relate to me. That's where the problem is. Even purely at an individual level, how many Christians allow their Bibles to collect dust the whole week while they are reading everything else in the world and still expect that there will be a force to reckon with in the world? You can pray as much as you want, but if your attitude is different from what it ought to be, God wants to hold back so that you can wake up to the realization that this is not the way it is meant to be. Think in terms of family devotions. It's the same thing. If you genuinely say that you are a Christian husband, a Christian wife, raising a Christian family, where is that altar where the family gathers together around his word? Often, let's face it, the altar is that screen in front of our wall. That's the real altar. That's where hours are spent. And that every excuse we haven't had time together as a family around His word for a long time. Why? We are tired, we are busy, we are this, we are that. And that's the challenge that God is giving here to His people. Because if in the end we lose our children, we are the very ones who turn around and say, God never heard our prayers. When really, we gave our children the impression that this God is not really king, He's not really Lord, He's just some powerful servant of ours whom we call upon when we're in trouble. But when all is well, we've thrown Him into the back of our lives. And they grow up with that impression, well, they become very busy. And they throw away everything that we held before them. Why should I honor your prayers if you dishonor me, the Lord is saying. For the Israelites, He now makes a statement that shows how disgusted He is. He basically says, shut the doors, close out everybody, close down business, because it is not glorifying me. Look at the way he puts it in verse 10. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain, that not kindle useless fires. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Wow! That's an expression of disgust. It's like a husband who knows he's offended his wife and goes to try and buy her some flowers. And then he enters this shop where they sell flowers and he sees some very good flowers. He goes there, looks at the price and says, no, the price is too much. Looks for something else. And something that's actually cheap. Yeah, let me carry this. Finally brings them home and says, I love you. She's not a fool. She'll probably get them from you and stick them back into your face. And I tell you, you deserve it. You deserve it. Because surely, if you love her and you have wronged her, you ought to show it, pay the price for it. That's exactly what God is saying here to the Israelites. Come on. Stop playing games with me. If I'm not Lord, then why are you here? If I am Lord, then why are you giving me this half-hearted, useless stuff that you yourselves have got nothing to do with? Come on. Let's do business here. Or let's shut down business. And oh, how we need that kind of kick in the pants as God's people. Is the Lord God? Then worship Him. If he's a mere idol, well, treat him like one. But you can't be treating the God of the universe as though he's a little product of your own hands, a genie that is in some kind of pot that you can just rub. He comes out, you tell him what to do. He does it, he goes back in. He's the one who's under your control. No. 1,000 times no. And there have been many times when God's people, and I'm talking about New Testament times, when God's people have not listened to Him, that finally He has sent persecution, and the church has had to be closed down. Closed down. In history. Because they are not responding to his word, his prophets, they therefore respond to persecution. The whole place, because of that stubbornness. It's the same God who's in heaven. And we need to realize that he sees what's going on. He sees. He knows whether we have now become lukewarm. And in that lukewarmness, he says, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to spew you. You make me feel like vomiting. I'll spew you out of my mouth. What a warning. What a warning. May I suggest to you that when this begins to happen, God is not the loser. We are. We are. God will never lose. Because even when we are being punished by him, it is still from his end according to plan. He still simply moves elsewhere and he brings up a new people, as he did with the church over against Israel, brings up a new people, and his name goes forward. That's what he basically says in verse 11 to verse 13. And it's a warning to us across history, brethren. God's work will still go on. The warning is this: it will go on without us. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. And listen to this. And a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? He's basically saying, this is what you are doing, I'm rejecting it. But on the other hand, this is what is actually going to continue happening. The church, if we could use New Testament language, will continue going from strength to strength. We will be the losers as we are still continuing in this state of giving to God what costs us nothing. Elsewhere is where his major work will be happening to his own glory. So the question there is, why want to be in a state of loss? Why? There we are still pretending we are praying for a better season, for the fulfillment of the promises of God, when we as individuals don't want to pay the price for it. Well, friends, elsewhere, God is moving. Elsewhere, there is a great impact for the Lord among his people. Elsewhere, they are worshiping with mind and heart and soul and everything. Elsewhere, his word is being treasured. Elsewhere, Bibles are open 7 days a week. Covers have, in the process, worn off their Bibles because of consistent use. Elsewhere, God's people are fasting that God himself might hear their cries. Elsewhere, Christianity is not a convenience, it's a conviction. Because God wants to be glorified. Beyond human governance, he wants to be seen for who he is. Back to where we began then. Verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, this is Old Testament language. There's no doubt about it. This is prior to Calvary. It is prior to the resurrection. It is prior to the pouring of his spirit here on earth. But let's remember, all that was written in the Old Covenant is for our instruction. It's so that we might be warned. We pass it through the lens of Calvary. We still ask the question, how does this apply to me? And I want to suggest it is this, that where the church is not advancing, let's not be quick to blame it on God that is just not answering our prayers. Rather, let's examine our hearts as individuals. Let's ask ourselves the question, am I living as though God is worthy of all glory? If someone was to live with me in my home across the 6 or 7 days and be with me in the context of the Christian church on the Lord's Day, will that person go home thinking, you know, the God who made this world, the God of the Christians, he deserves my heart, my strength, my mind, my everything. He must be a great God. Is that the impression that will be created from my own devotion? Remember, God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in terms of what he demands, yes, it might be in a different covering, but he still demands from us our all. That's what he demands from us, our all. He wants to be the only one in our lives. And the moment we begin to treat him as the any other business of our lives, he wants to have nothing to do with that. After all, guess what? He gave us his all. He didn't give us an angel from heaven to die for our sins. He didn't even create another human being. He gave us his own son. God took our place in order to win our hearts. Shall we give him anything less? Let's gain a fresh appreciation, first of all, of God's love. We saw that this morning. Let's pause at Calvary and see again how much God has loved us, that we may love him back. And then from there, let's gain a fresh appreciation of his glory, of his majesty, of his profundity, of his immensity, and with that glory over our beings, let's render true worship to him. And it's out of that that God is truly glorified. It is out of that that we have a church that genuinely gets renewed. It's as individuals come to this fresh knowledge or appreciation of God's love and God's glory. So I ask, will that be you today? Will that be you? Or will you simply continue in this lackluster form of church going and church activity and Christianity? Or will you today resolve that I want to know this God of infinite love and infinite glory? I want to know this God. Spirit of God, help me to know this. Let's pray. Eternal God, thank you for your word, a gift of your love to us. And although the words that we have read were spoken in a very disheartening, real situation with the people of Israel, thank you that they come to us as lessons, that we may not make the same terrible mistake. Lord, search our hearts today. Bring us afresh to Calvary. Help us to see the price paid there. And warm our hearts afresh to live for you and to worship you as a God whose name shall be great in all the nations. For Jesus' sake, amen.